Once again, we come to, and in fact, one of the carols is entitled, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," and that's the title of my message this morning. It's always a challenge for me, for other pastors and teachers who come to those seasonal kinds of times when we preach seasonal kinds of messages to come up with something fresh. Because, you know, if you've read the Bible at all, which you all have, you understand that there are a limited number of passages that deal with Christmas and the resurrection. So it's always kind of a challenge for that. Difficult, that is, if you only look in those passages. But the amazing thing that I love about Scripture is that you find stuff sometimes in just the most unsuspecting places. And so such is the passage that I want us to look at today for this seasonal message. When you look at the context of this verse, it really isn't speaking at all about Christ's coming. But there are a couple of words in there that I see that are just so important that I want us to take a look at. What it's dealing with primarily is the call of the Apostle Paul, but there, like I said, there's a couple of words. So follow along. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has, this is verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what I've done in selecting this passage, although it doesn't, as I said, speak of Christ's coming and the Christmas and the birth of Christ, it does quite indirectly or even directly speak to the purpose for his coming. And so there are three basic things that I want us to look at from this passage this morning that deal with the purpose, and they speak to the reason for the season. The first of all is that it's a most wonderful kind of salvation, the most wonderful time of the year, but it's a most wonderful kind of salvation. Secondly, it's a most wonderful kind of Savior. And then thirdly, it speaks to a most wonderful kind of message. So let's talk first of all about a most wonderful kind of salvation. This, Paul says, is a faithful and saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This salvation, first of all, is a salvation for whom? Sinners, for people like you and I. It's not a salvation from any number of things that people look for in this world. For example, it's not a salvation from poverty, although there are millions, billions even, who would like it to be that salvation from poverty, or the poverty that we see even around the world that is all around us. But it's not, neither is it a salvation from sickness or war or ignorance or from governmental oppression, right? Although the more we are oppressed by the government, the more we would like to see deliverance from that as well, from those who are oppressive tyrants, and there has been no shortage of those throughout the history of man. And as far as the governmental oppression is concerned, that was really the problem that was going on for the Jews at this particular time of the year when Jesus Christ was born. Those very things that were causing them oppression, they were looking to be set free from those. They were looking for a Messiah who would help them throw off the yoke of Roman rule. They had felt that oppression. They were looking for a Messiah to come, someone who is going to be a deliverer. And even for people today, those things are the very things that most people think they need to be freed from. Things that we have talked about, and particularly oppression and freedom for people. Sadly, most people never come to the realization that even if they were freed from any or all of those things, it would not result in the desired peace of mind and heart that they were looking to be freed from, because it doesn't deal with the matters of the hearts. For the greater part of life, I find that most people never come to the realization that there is a much more deadly evil that lies behind all of the perception of the things that they think that they are the source of their oppression. That source is what the Bible calls sin. That's the reason. And of course, We're not talking about sin in the sense of, and in fact, the modern psychologists wouldn't even use that word. We're not talking about how modern society defines it as, you know, the problem being poor self-image or environmental influences or poor upbringing or victimization, which is a biggie, you know, and on and on. Anything but an acknowledgement that the problem really is within me, and it's the sin in my own heart. We're living in what I would term a disillusioned age. It's an age that is growing, and this is the reason for that disillusionment. It's an age that is growing in biblical illiteracy. People don't know about the truth of the Bible. Postmodern philosophy, humanism, hedonism, evolutionary theory, all have contributed to this enormous canyon between what is really true and what is not true, between truth and error. The past century and the first 13 years of this century, people have had their dreams of utopia. We're going to make the world better. I remember John Lennon singing the song Imagine, and boy, how everybody just gravitated to that. I was witnessing to a guy one time, and he said, well, I kind of hold the idea. I stand with John Lennon. I want to believe that that's going to come. And, you know, my thought was to good luck with that. You know, because that pretty much died off with him. But, you know, just that whole idea, we've had wars and rumors of wars and continuing strife, as well as all kinds of political upheaval, and people are looking for that. There is that shaking that is rattling, that is convulsing the very foundations of our civilization. And people, as the Bible says, their hearts, what? Failing them for fear. The world is spinning round and round, and it's pinning its hope on mankind being able to extricate himself from the moral and spiritual quagmire that it has found itself in. All the while, the real problem is sin. And the agonies that accompany the denial of sin's existence. People are looking for, isn't it amazing, biblical prophecy, looking for a Superman, a super politician, someone who's going to provide the answers, when all the while what the world needs is a Savior, and he's already come, and his name is Jesus. Oh, we don't want to do that. You know, we found another way. We don't want to do that thing, you know. He alone can save individuals from sin and nations from corruption and the world from the self-destruction that it is headed toward. You know, Jesus said, unless that day would come, then that's exactly what would happen. Unless he comes and brings deliverance, we would spin out of control and destroy ourselves. If it weren't so tragic, it would be almost comical as I observe people trying to put a spin on it or to stuff it or bluff their way through or go through all kinds of twistings and turnings to try to get away from the real truth of what the Word of God says. It's just amazing to me when you witness, and you guys that are out doing that, you hear people saying stuff that just blows your mind because of the irrationality of it, how illogical their reason, well, you can't even call them reasonings, their random thoughts. It just is amazing to me. Never has there been a need more than there is today for a Savior. Nothing could be truer than that. And the reason I thought about that, I thought, well, let's see, there was a pretty great need around Noah's time, wasn't there? It was a great need. In fact, the need was so great, and it wasn't met that that civilization died. But what would make this time even more needier than that time? It's because a Savior has come. The answer has been clearly given. God has revealed it even in a greater way today than he had before. And men are in need of a Savior like never before. The great need is for a Savior to save sinners. But then, what are sinners? They are ugly sinners. Sinners are rebels. Sinners are undeserving of the divine goodness. In a moral sense, sin is like loathsome leprosy. You ever seen anyone with leprosy or a picture of it? It's just so hard to even look at it. Almost disgusting when you look at it. It's just so awful. But in a legal sense, sin is treason against divine law and government. And what is more, millions, billions of this world's sinners don't even want to be saved so long as they can continue to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Huh? Sinners need not only pardon for sins, but deliverance from sin. innate or inward sin, that sin nature, from that perverse inward twist and unclean condition of that nature that we have all inherited from Adam. They need not only saving in time, in this world as we see it, but they need certainly saving from eternal death, which, as J. Sidlow Baxter, one of my favorite writers, says, they need saving from eternal death, which has not horizons or terminus. That means just can't see the horizon of it, and it's without end. They need saving from judgment and damnation and the awful hell that awaits those who reject God's deliverance. But who can do such a thing for mankind? Take a look at the text again. What does it say? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is a most wonderful kind of Savior. Not only is the salvation great, but the Savior himself is so wonderful. Christ Jesus came into the world. The word, the term Christ, immediately links him with the Old Testament, for it comes from the word Messiah. He is the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One, that is displayed all the way through Hebrew prophecy. The Old Testament is full of prophecies, over 300 prophecies relative to the coming Christ, and every one of them fulfilled to the letter. Just so amazing. He is the one whose, as the scripture says, goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. The one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He is the one who has been ordained to be the Savior to the ends of the earth. What is his name? His name is Jesus. And it's interesting. And we count that so dear and so wonderful, but it's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Savior. He could have had a more resplendent, a more glorious name, high-sounding name that was consummate to his position, but the instruction that the angel gave to Mary in both Luke and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, was that they should call his name Jesus. And I emphasize that because really, you could not have at that time found a more common name than Joshua, Jesus. It would be like the equivalent of men or boys today being named like David or William, a very, very common name. And with a common name like that, it would make him a common, ordinary man, which in fact he was. Which, in fact, he wasn't. It's an amazing thing. What absolute wonder, then. And what, you know, as I think about it, what music to our ears, to the ears of all humanity. Because there, in that pronouncement of Gabriel to Mary and to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, is the realization of a Savior who knows what we go through, knows everything about us. The absolute wonder of that, that he can identify with us because he took upon himself flesh just like us. But notice also this important little word, came. Christ Jesus came into the world. He wasn't just merely born. He came. And the implication here is that he came into our life and into our world from a pre-existent life. It wasn't like you and I were born. It isn't like some of the cults say today that we were all these pre-existent little beings wandering around in space, and that's the reason that we need to all of us have more children because we get all of those unborn babies in. No, it's not. But his existence was... He was the pre-incarnate. That means before he was born, he had already existed. His birth in Bethlehem was not his personal origination. He was already born. Before he was the son of Mary, born, that was a wrong term. Before he was the son of Mary, he was already the Son of God. God eternal, existing in eternity. Before the world itself had a beginning, the eternal Son had his being. And with that first little baby breath in Bethlehem's chilly night air, what happened? the King of all the ages had come from beyond the stars to dwell with us. How? As our blood relative. Is that incredible? He who gave the stars their flash, who gave their brilliance to them, became a miracle babe born of a virgin. Who'd ever heard of such a thing? Nobody. It had never happened. Hasn't happened since. Tells us also not only that he came, but he came into the world. How was it that he came? I tell you, this is so wonderful. He came voluntarily. He came voluntarily with immeasurable compassion to an ugly, rebellious race who needed him the most, but would ultimately hatefully refuse his entreaties of love and grace. But he came into this world. And when he came to stay with us forever. He's still Jesus, and he still saves people from their sins. His manhood was no mere transitory identification with us, which he now has discarded, but he saves forever all who come to him. Forever he bears the scars and has that the scars that bought our redemption. Is it true? I like the words that Paul said. Here is a faithful saying, which means it is true. And that's the third point. It's a most wonderful kind of message. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's a message that is just as true today as it was then. There have been all kinds of doctrines that have floated around among Christians and in the church from the very beginning, and they've continued for centuries. Paul, Peter, Jude, James, John all wrote their epistles and warned of false teachers, people with perverse minds who pervert the truth for the express purpose of deceiving people and drawing followers after themselves. But this message is absolutely accurate and worthy of all acceptance. For one reason, it stood the test of time. We could just take time right now. We won't, but we could take time just to look into all of the things that tell us for that relate to our ability to put our trust or for us to be able to stand upon the Word of God and know that it is truthful, that it's accurate, we can depend on it. There are just volumes and volumes of books that relate to that to show us that the reliability of Scripture. We've touched on that for several months now, just looking at that and how important it is. It is acceptable. It's worthy of acceptance. It is completely true. Not only have you and I put our hope and our faith and our trust in the living Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, millions and billions of people since Christ's coming have done the same. I've been reading as a part of my devotions for the last several weeks, reading about a person a day from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I tell you, what people have gone through for the cause of Christ, beheadings, crucifixions, cruel torture, stonings. It seems like men have gone out of their way to invent ways of torturing Christians in particular. And it's just an amazing. Why would these people give that ultimate sacrifice of their own lives for the cause of the gospel if it weren't true, right? I read also this last week in my devotion time about a young Prince Edward who was the heir to the throne, who in the early 1920s, was visiting a small hospital in England where 36 hopelessly injured and disfigured veterans of World War I were being cared for. He stopped at each man's cot, shook hands with him, with each veteran, and tried to speak words of encouragement to each and every one of them. When he was led towards the exit, he observed, "I understood that I had 36 patients here to visit. I have only seen 29. The head nurse explained that the other seven were so shockingly disfigured that for the sake of his own feelings, he had not been taken to see them. The prince insisted that he must see each and every one of them. And he stayed long enough to thank each one of those guys, to shake their hand and thank them for the sacrifice that they had made, and to assure each one of them that their sacrifice would not be forgotten. So then he turned to the nurse and said, "But I've seen only six men. You said there were seven." And he was informed that no one was allowed to see the seventh man. She said to him that he was so hideously disfigured, he was blind and maimed, and that no one was allowed to see him. And that's why they had, you know, like steered him away from going and seeing him. And she pled with the prince, "Please, please don't ask to see him." But the prince was not going to be dissuaded. And he insisted on, you know, when a prince tells you he wants to do something, what do? Well, you let him do it. Why? Well, because he's the prince, right? So he went in, this royal visitor, as it were, and he stood there. And when he saw the man, his face went white and his lips grew tight and drawn at what he saw. And what he saw was a man who had once been a bright, intelligent young man, but who now was just a horror. And as he observed him, the tears began to run down his face. And with a wonderful and loving impulse, the prince bent down and reverently kissed the cheeks of this broken hero. I was so touched by that. But my friends, there is one who has stooped far, far lower to kiss a far, far worse ugliness. Not the physical disfigurement of a broken hero whose brokenness called for that kind of care and compassion. He stood not only to kiss the cheek, but to give his life for the leprous, for the evil ugliness of corrupt lives like yours and mine, of hardened and corrupted sinners, rebels against his infinite love. There is no story so wonderful as Christ's coming. No act can ever in a million eternities equal it. Calvary is the gracious, compassionate, redeeming kiss of a condescending, not just a prince of this earth, but the prince of heaven upon the sinful, rebellious hearts of fallen humanity. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that a saying that's worthy of all acceptance? And doesn't it follow that if we refuse it, is not our refusal the most heinous and unworthy behavior that we could ever engage in? A person may receive so many wonderful and precious and great gifts at the Christmas time, and people go all out in elaborate gift-giving and all of those kind of things. But the greatest of all gifts was given 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into this world to redeem fallen mankind. Praise the Lord. The greatest act that we can ever perform is to receive the gift that has been given. Amen? Again, one of my favorite writers, J. Sidlow Baxter, tells the story of an old, or not of an old man, but told the story of a man who was working high up on the glass ceiling roof of the Crystal Palace in London, England. And as he was working on that, this particular workman, at lunchtime he would take his break there on that glass ceiling and spend time contemplating and eating his lunch. And it was during that time on one particular day that a curious thing happened to him. For weeks he had been struggling with his soul's condition, had had some conviction. I don't know if he had heard some preaching from somewhere or exactly what it was, but he had been contemplating his life and his sin and eternity, when suddenly, apparently from nowhere, as he is there eating his lunch, leaned back looking out over London at that time, there came a melodic voice which rang out and said, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There he was, all by himself, and it seemed as though the voice of God had echoed from somewhere and had spoken directly to his own heart. And there, as he lay full length, stretched out on that roof, he prayed and repented of his sin and received Christ as his Savior. The truth of the matter is, what had happened was, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher, had been scheduled to come to that Crystal Palace church and speak. And so he had come some time early to test out the acoustics, because in those days they had no microphones. And so he had come to test out the acoustics. And at that precise moment, he quoted 1 Timothy 1:15 to a man upon the roof who had been contemplating his soul's eternal destination. Isn't that amazing? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So how is such a great salvation obtained? You know, we talk about the ugliness of sin, and I've said that several times. But I think that the problem for most people today is that they don't really recognize the awfulness of their sin. They don't see themselves as being needy in that regard. Oh, you know, murderers, rapists, immoral people, thieves, prostitutes, you know, those people should be condemned because of the awfulness of their sins. But most people don't see that in themselves, right? They don't see themselves as horrible sinners. But the reality of it is, before anybody can be saved, we need to recognize that it is our sin that Jesus came into the world to redeem us from. If it is only for the really horrible people, then most of us see ourselves as not being so bad. And therefore, we should be able to get in on the basis of our own merits. Isn't that really how people think? But the reality of it is, as Scripture tells us, that we've all broken God's law, each and every one of us. And though we may not be immoral or prostitutes, homosexuals, or any of these things that we would categorize as really horrible things, yet what does the Bible say to us? If we've offended in one point of the law, James tells us, we've broken the entire law. What does that make us? It makes us guilty before God of breaking or violating his law. And what happens to us? We stand under condemnation, just like that guy up on the roof, because we have broken the law of God and we stand guilty. And we have to, first of all, recognize our guilt. There is a sin problem in the world, and each and every one of us have sinned. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you talk to most people on the street, and if you talk about them being good people, and we've gone over this many, many times, but you know, what do they think of themselves? They see themselves as good people. Yeah, condemn those horrible, terrible people, you know, witchcraft and all that horrible stuff, yes, but I'm a good person. But when you give them the test, we find out men are liars, thieves, adulterers, blasphemers, murderers, and on it goes, because Scripture speaks very clearly to all of those issues. While we may not have taken someone's life, we have certainly hated, and Jesus said if we do that, we're guilty of that. So we need to recognize, first of all, that every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then secondly, we need to repent of our sin. And I love this because, you know, commonly we think of it in terms of turning around. And while it is that, that's an important part of it. But I think the realization is found in this, that it's a change of mind. It's understanding from that recognition of what we are. It's a changing our mind. It is, in fact, that turning the other way, but it's thinking differently about our sin. Here were the Pharisees, for example. Were there any more righteous people than these guys? I mean, they were meticulous in keeping law. What did Paul have to say about himself? When it came to all that stuff, what was he? Blameless. Blameless. But when the law came and said, you shall not covet, something happened. And he had to change his mind about his life. He had to realize that what he was and what he had been doing was sinful in the sight of God, and he needed to make a change. Then he turned from his sin. And we must do that. We must have a different mentality about sin. And listen, even for those of us who know the Lord, there is need for that, wouldn't you say? Don't we need to have a different mentality about it? Because sometimes, what is your thought and mine about what I've done? Oh, it's not all that bad. Right? Have you ever thought that? Well, I'll get around to it sometime and pray, but, you know, it's not that big a deal. Listen, what was it that put Jesus upon the cross? Your sin and mine. It is that big a deal. And we need to be careful lest our view of sin is diminished and we don't see it for what it is. That ugly, horrible, leprous condition that separates us from God. And we need to take care of it by repenting, having a change of... It's like Romans 10 says, if you will confess with your heart or with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that word confess goes right along with that thought, because what it means is, or 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, it means to agree with. What would we be agreeing with? What God, or how God sees our sin. We confess it because we agree. We've had a change of mind about what our sin is. It is no longer, oh, everybody does that. It's I have done it, and my sin sent him to the cross. And then it's asking for forgiveness. And what do we know? If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Isn't that wonderful news? I mean, is there a greater message to hear on this Christmas than he will forgive us? And then receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. It isn't committing to a church or to sign our name on a roll, any of those things that we all know about. But what is it about? It's about surrender. It's about me giving up everything that I am to gain everything that he is. What a great trade. Amen? To think, as Peter says in his second epistle, that we could become partakers of the divine nature. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. It is a most wonderful time of the year because it reminds us that God came down to redeem us from our lost condition. Aren't you thankful for that? Lord Jesus, I am humbled. I am so moved by the reality that someone who is so great as you are, very God, that you would humble yourself for us, that we might have life in that eternal. Lord, there is nothing greater than any one of us could do than at this time. If we've never received Christ as our Savior, to receive you, or even if we are Christians, nothing greater could we do than to renew our commitment, to say, Lord, I am yours, 100%, no reservation. Everything that I have, everything that I desire, I lay at your feet. I come and present myself a living sacrifice completely to you as my act of worship. And so, Lord, help us to do that this morning, to renew that commitment, to live for you with all of our heart, all of our mind, with all of our strength, that you would be glorified in and through our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?